One of the things that Matthew has had to say about Colossians 2, which is one of my primary pretexts, is that this handwriting has to do with a record of death. I may not be saying it exactly the same way he did, but I'm trying to. I want to point out, if you put up number 44, Paul, that even if death were the correct translation of this verse, it would still refer to the law. That wouldn't change the meaning. For example, in Galatians 5, verse 3, it says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." So when you see like the American Standard Version, which translates one of the words in there, bond, that doesn't indicate anything different in my position at all. Because the Old Testament was a debt, referred to as a debt. It's still talking about the law, not sin. That's the point we want to make. It is true that Jesus blotted out the debt of sins against us, but that is not what this verse is. Only the New Testament. It's 5498, a handwritten document, according to Wagner Creed, a handwriting prayer from the hand, 5495 in writing, 1125. Now, he made a point from the Apocrypha last night about, it was basically in my own words, if you had an IOU was called a handwriting. Well, of course, if you write out an IOU, that's in your handwriting, that's handwriting. But that doesn't prove that the word handwriting always refers to IOUs. But if you write it out, an IOU, a record of money, a debt of money, with your hand, it would be handwriting. And so really this word is taken from these two words. So hand just simply means hand. Writing just simply means writing. To write, record, compose, used 169 times by my account in the New Testament. Not one time is sin referred to inherent in the word. So this word handwriting does not refer to sin. It means handwriting. It means exactly what it says. Something written out with somebody's hand. Okay? Now, in case you think or agree with Matthew, he's trying to lead you to think that what this is talking about when he brings up this argument is that Jesus blot out the handwriting, that it's the record of debt, is talking about the sins. In other words, the record of sins. Jesus blotted out the record of sins. And that is true, but it's not taught by this passage. It's taught by many other passages. But it actually spells out for us what it's talking about. It doesn't say handwriting of sin. It says handwriting of ordinances. And I think we know what ordinances are. Those are laws. The different ordinance, well, never mind, that's not parallel. But the parallel, Ephesians 2:15, says that Jesus abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It doesn't even use the handwriting word. We know what it's talking about. It's parallel to this. It's talking about, in both places, that Jesus blotted out or nailed to the cross or abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It doesn't have anything to do with sin. Now, it's true many other passages teach that Jesus died for our sins, but that's not what this is talking about. It says he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. He abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. An ordinance is simply a law that is ordained, in this case, ordained of God. And we know that because one of the ones examples he gives is the Sabbath, which is a law ordained by God. So we're talking about laws ordained by men, but by God. Put number 14. Now, while I put that up, turn to Colossians 2. And one of the ways that Matthew's trying to get around the plain teaching of this text, and he is trying to get around it, is he's trying to bring up some of these other things in the same chapter that are taught or that are condemned. For example, in verse 18, he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worship of angels." Okay? Now, he mentioned verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." Verse 22, "Which are perished with using after the commandments and doctrines of men." And so he says, what really Paul is doing here is he's condemning a perversion of the Sabbath. So let's see how that will work with the rest of these, if that were true. For example, verse 8 would mean it's okay to teach philosophy and vain deceit as long as you didn't pervert it. It would be okay, according to verse 18, to worship angels as long as you didn't pervert it. He's just talking about a perversion of worshiping of angels. That's your logic there, Matthew. And it would all be all right to teach the commandments and doctrines of men, verse 22, as long as you didn't pervert it. You see? You know, his reasoning won't work. His logic will not work. He's not talking about a perversion of these things. He's talking about if you teach these things, the worship of the angels, you're wrong. Not just if you pervert it. If you teach it, that is a perversion. All right? And so in Colossians 2, verse 14, he says that Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Even if you don't understand how it was against us, reference 2 Corinthians 3, the Ten Commandments were called administration of death. But if you don't understand how, it doesn't matter. If you don't understand, he said it was against us. Just believe it. which was contrary to it, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, what are some examples of these things that he took out of the way? He says, let no man therefore judge you in respect of meat or drink, respect of the holy day, that's the seven feast days, the new moon, or the Sabbath days, that's the weekly Sabbath. Now, that's as plain as that. And he did work to try to get around what it plainly taught. It means what it says. Jesus blotted them out, nailed them to the cross. He says, therefore, don't let any man judge you with respect to the Sabbath. Meaning, nobody can say that you're sinning if you don't keep the Sabbath. Now, they could under the Old Testament law. As a matter of fact, a man was condemned, judged, put to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. But he says, you can't do that anymore. You can't judge a man for that because it's not a sin anymore because Jesus took it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. Now, put up number 14. As I said, Ephesians 2 is parallel. He is our peace and has made both one and has broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances. It doesn't have the right handwriting, so you can't use that little get around there, that little dodge. Okay? He just says that the enemy was the law of commandments containing ordinances. He says, last night he said, how could the law of commandments containing ordinances be an enemy? Matthew, it doesn't matter whether or not you can understand or not. He says the law of commandments containing ordinances was an enemy. If you don't understand it, just accept it. There's a way which standeth right unto the man, but then there are the ways of death. Isaiah 55 says that God's ways are higher than our ways. Just please accept it. It is the enemy. Again, possibly 2 Corinthians 3, it's called a ministration of death. That seems to me the enemy. But he says that Jesus abolished these things. Now, this is parallel to Colossians 2. This doesn't give the illustrations or the examples of the things that he abolished, but Colossians 2 does, and one of those is the Sabbath. And that's what this debate is about. The Sabbath, when you take Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 together, is one of the laws, one of the ordinances, one of the commandments that Jesus abolished. Now, if Jesus has abolished something, if he blocks it out, if he takes it away, he nails it to the cross, what is the plain meaning of that? And he lists the Sabbath as one of those rules, one of those ordinances, one of those laws. Well, we know what the plain meaning is. I urge you to trust God and believe what he says. He says just what you think is right. What is good according to your reasoning? And then he mentioned Isaiah 1, 10 and following about the perversions of the Sabbath. People that weren't living right yet trying to keep the Sabbath or other things. I agree with you 100% on that. That's not what Colossians 2 is talking about. The conclusion in Colossians 2 is that because Jesus nailed these things to the cross, and remember we had predicted that there would be a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, that nobody can judge you with those based upon those things. In Isaiah 2, the context is because you're not living right, then if you fast, it's not doing you any good. If you keep the Sabbath, it's not doing you any good. That's clear from the context, but that's not the same as Colossians 6. Romans 7, 1 through 6. Now, I'm referring to what he said about Romans 7. You know, after verse 6 in Romans 7, he talks about how that he delights in the law of God, the law is holy, things like that. And that's logical. And here's the reason. In Romans 1, Romans 7, 1 through 6, he's showing that the law is not binding anymore. He says you're dead to and delivered from that law. And that law includes the law that says thou shalt not covet. Now, what would be the natural reaction? If I came up here and said the law is not binding anymore, the natural reaction would be, you mean the law was not any good? And so he answers that. He says, no, the law was good. Okay? The law was good, but God is changing the law. That's not the problem with the law, in that the law didn't accomplish its purpose. It did accomplish the purpose God wanted. The law, so that's what he's saying there. That's the whole point of that. And so put up number 13. Now notice that. What is he saying in Romans chapter 7? Well, he's saying the same thing he said in Galatians 5:4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. You see? And so Matthew and those that follow his teaching are trying to be justified by the law, therefore they are fallen from grace. That confirms that Romans 7 is saying that we are dead to and delivered from that law. We don't have to keep it. If you go back and try to be justified by it, you are fallen from grace. We talked about Acts 4, the proved examples, about them coming and laying money at the apostles' feet, or goods, whatever it is. He says, you don't have to follow approved examples. This is proved example because Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to do it. They were struck dead, but not because they followed the example, but because they lied about it. That's right. Ananias and Sapphira did not have to do what they did. Now, but we do have to follow that example. We do have to help needy Christians. We do. We have to follow that example. And we do that. Our brethren are very good about that. But Galatians 6 verse 10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good in all men, especially those who have those faith. We don't have to help our needy brother so much that it takes away all of our needs, everything we've got. I don't have to sell my house to help a needy brother. Now, I have to help him a little, but I have to sell my house to do it. But what some of the brethren there were doing was they were going beyond the call of duty, more than what they had to do. That's what they didn't have to do. They didn't have to sell everything they had, we might say, to do it. But some of them were. They were going beyond the call of duty. That part was voluntary. But even that is still an example still binding. Sometimes we have voluntary examples, and they're binding, and we must obey them in the sense that there are good things to do, but they're voluntary. But they're still to be followed. So this had an element of something that was not voluntary, meaning required, and something that was voluntary. It's not voluntary we're not going to help a needy Christian. We must do that. Now, it's voluntary about how much, if we go above and beyond the call of duty, that part is voluntary. So the example is binding. Now, he's trying to show a distinction in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper, and Acts 20, verse 7, the Lord's Supper. And he said in 1 Corinthians 11, it's talking about the church, doing it in the church. Well, notice the phraseology that gives the same phraseology in chapter 14, verse 23. It says, when the whole church be come together to one place. What's the difference in that in Acts 20, verse 7, when the disciples ministered to the disciples came together to break bread? I don't see a whole lot of difference in that. That's the church, too. And so since it's the church in Acts 20, verse 7, they weren't supposed to eat a common meal together. Therefore, it can't be a common meal. The only thing left is the Lord's Supper. So Acts 20, verse 7 has to refer to the Lord's Supper. Now, put up number 5. After we go through all of his argumentation, we're still left with this. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. And then the next chart, number 41. We have instruction to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. After all his argumentation, we still have that instruction. And then we have a command that says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, and God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And now he's agreed that that's into a common treasury. So we have an example for first day of the week, worship by Christians. We have a command for first day of the week, worship by Christians. We have neither for the Sabbath. We have Paul preaching to unconverted Jews on the Sabbath, unconverted Gentiles. Sometimes he debated them on the Sabbath. We have Old Testament scriptures talking about that, but we have New Testament commanding example where Christians were worshiping on the first day of the week, and we don't have anything like that for the Sabbath. And then put up number 6. How much time, David? Need to go back and study math. All right. Now, I've got 7 minutes. Now, what I want to do, I've tried my best to get to his argumentation, and I know I didn't have time to get to all of it. He goes pretty fast, probably even faster than me, and I go fast. Before I leave in my last 5 minutes, I want to impress upon you what the Bible actually says on this matter. It's clear and it's plain. He says that you are become dead to the law. You are delivered from the law. Why would he say that if Matthew's right that we're still bound to keep the law? He wouldn't have said that. That would have confused him to no account. To no end, I mean. He says we're dead to and delivered from that law. And then in verse 1, he has said that when you're dead to something, it doesn't have dominion over you anymore. I don't know how you could be any more plain than that, that God says that the law has no more dominion over us. Now, that's what he said. We're dead to and delivered from it. Now, let's, that law, remember, includes the law that says thou shalt not covet. It's one of the Ten Commandments. I don't think he's just talking about the Levitical priesthood here or something like that or just circumcision. He's talking about the law includes the Ten Commandments. He says we're dead to and delivered from it. And he says, in effect, it doesn't have any dominion over us anymore. Now, in the debate, we argue back and forth with different speeches. And he can argue and argue and argue all day long. But that's what the text says. Now, either you're going to believe what the Bible says or you're not. That's plain and clear. You need to believe what the Bible says. Sure, anybody can struggle to get around what the Bible says. People struggle all day long to try to prove that you're saved by faith only and you don't have to obey God. But the Bible never says you're saved by faith only. Matter of fact, it says James 2:24, you see then how that by works the man is justified and not by faith only. But people struggle and struggle and struggle. You can struggle, Matthew, all day long, but that's when we're left without the arguing, that's what the Bible says. Put up number 8. And when we're left without the arguing, this is what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3. That the Old Testament, the thing written in graven stones, which shows that it definitely includes the Ten Commandments, was done away, abolished, done away in Christ, taken away. Oh, it's done away, it's taken away, it's abolished, yet it's still binding according to Matthew. The New Testament remains. Notice in verse 7 and 11, that written in graven stones was glorious. But it says in verse 11, that which is done away was glorious. Again, that shows beyond any of a shadow of a doubt that written and engraved stones was done away. Not just the stones, as Matthew was contending. Same thing written in the hearts. No, it's not just the stones that were done away. It's the thing written and engraved in stones. The Ten Commandments was done away. Does that sound like you that Paul is trying to say that the thing written and engraved in stones is still binding? And by binding, we mean we're obligated to keep it? Is that what that sounds like it's saying to you? How could that mean that? How could it mean when Paul said, by inspiration, the thing written and engraved in stones, the Ten Commandments, was done away? How could that mean it's still binding? I don't know any way it can mean that. Do you remember the verse we brought in Acts 15, verse 14, 24? He says that people were subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom he gave no such commandment. How could that mean we're still supposed to keep the law, as Matthew is contending for? He says that people, when they teach that, he says, you must be circumcised and keep the law, that you're subverting men's souls. And that's exactly what Matthew is doing. He teaches you must keep the law. He told me that verbatim over and over and over in our correspondence. You must keep the law. Yet this verse says that when you teach that, you're subverting men's souls, and it says, we gave no such commandment. How could that mean we're still supposed to keep the law? How could it mean that? Number 15. Now notice this. We go back to Colossians 2 and just take out all the argumentation which we've replied to, and notice what it says. Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. All right? Now, this handwriting we've already shown doesn't mean it's not talking about sin. It's not talking about the record of sin. It's talking about the record of ordinances, handwriting of ordinances. Jesus blotted them out. He took them out of the way and held them to the cross. And he says, because Jesus did that, notice the word therefore. That means because he did this, therefore, let no man therefore judge you with respect to these ordinances. Matthew, now he's very kind about it and does it in a very loving and proper way, but he does judge me because I don't keep the Sabbath. He does. He says, Pat, in effect, he says to me, Pat, you're in sin because you don't keep the Sabbath. You work on the Sabbath, maybe, or you don't come together for the holy convocation, the public meeting on the Sabbath, every Sabbath. But this verse says, because Jesus blotted them out, took them out of the way, nailed them to the cross, we're not supposed to judge people based on that. The only way that could be true is if they're not binding anymore. That's the only way that can be true. Now, I want you to notice what he says you're not supposed to judge men based upon anymore. Now, Matthew judges me based upon the Saturday Sabbath. I don't mind him doing that because he thinks he's right about that, and he should, as long as he believes that. But this verse says, because Jesus blotted these things out and given some illustrations, not a complete list, he says, no, you shouldn't judge based upon meat and drink. That's the daily, the holy day, that's the seven-yearly feast, the new moon, that's the monthly, the Sabbath, that's the weekly. Jesus blotted them out, took them out of the way, nailed them to the cross, these four things and others, therefore no man can judge you based upon the Sabbath. Again, it's just like the last two or three verses I brought up. How could that mean anything other than what I'm teaching in this debate? You just pretty much have to take these passages and take your scissors and cut them out if you want to believe Matthew's doctrine. That's what you have to do. And number 9, don't I have one more chart? Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and 24 and 25. It's the same way. Now remember, we've been through Romans 7, that when the New Testament is discussing the law that we're destined and delivered from, it includes the Ten Commandments. That's not all of it, but it includes that. That's what Romans 7 shows. Now notice what he says. Wherefore then serves the law, was added because of transgressions. Doesn't matter what you, whether or not you can understand what that means, because of transgressions. We disagree on that. Then just take that out. I mean, just say, I don't understand that part. If you don't understand because of transgressions, just say, I don't understand that. Because that's not necessary to understand Paul's point. The point is that the law was added until the seed should come. And what does that mean? Since now the seed, Jesus, has come. That means that what it was used for at that time as binding law is not true anymore. That's what verses 24 and 25 go on to say. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's what the purpose of the law was, to bring us up until the time of Christ, and now we're justified by faith. So notice, the law was called the schoolmaster. But notice down here it says, but after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Now what's the schoolmaster? The law. It says we're no longer under the law. Don't think that's talking about under the curse of the law, the penalty of the law, because it says Jesus was born under the law. He was not born under the curse or the penalty of the law. This is talking about what these other passages are talking about. You don't have to keep it anymore. You don't have to keep the law anymore, as Acts 15:24 says. Keeping the law, subverting your souls, we gave no such commandment. The law is our schoolmaster, and we're no longer under a schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law. That goes along with verse 19. The law was added till the seed should come. What would that verse mean if it didn't mean what I was teaching in this debate? So the Bible is very clear on this. There's nothing, you talk about the endless disputes. There's nothing taught more about in the New Testament than that we're not under the law. That's taught more than any other subject in the New Testament, repeated more often that we're not under the law anymore. More about that taught in marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and baptism all put together. We're not under the law. The Bible teaches it clearly. Thank you so much for coming to the debate.